Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that your characteristics are eternal. And we've sung about your holiness. And Lord, as we lift our hearts and our voices this morning, as we always do on Sunday morning, we thank you for the freedom that we have to gather together to lift your name high, to set aside the difficulties that many of us experience through the week, and to focus. In this short period of time, Lord, may our hearts be aligned with you. May your Spirit touch us in real and practical ways. May we not leave this place the same as we entered. And may you, Lord, touch the hearts of many who are listening this morning, whether it's in this room in person or those that are online. We pray that through your mighty hand, you would reach down and touch a life today and remind them that you love them, you care for them, and they are precious in your sight. So we thank you again for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. It's time for the kids to go to Kids Connection, and the youth have their study this particular Sunday, so they get to go to their study this morning as well. How's everybody this morning? Good. Yeah. You're a good-looking crowd. Okay? Yeah. Nice to have you here. What a beautiful September, isn't it? Amen. Let's continue to have this. At least I'm very prejudiced. I'm very biased. I like warm weather, so I apologize for that. Okay. All right. We're talking about making space. We're in a series about making space, and we're talking about making space for the things that matter in life, really important things that matter in life. And if you're a believer here this morning, obviously we're talking about making space for God, that God is vitally important. I heard something this week that I thought was kind of profound. You know, there are certain certainties in life, death and taxes, as we all know, and the longer we live, age becomes a certainty, right? You know, that's something. But maturity is not a certainty. Yeah, very true, isn't it? Maturity is, okay, yeah, everybody's nodding like, I know the person you're talking about. Let's not go there. But I thought that was a really profound idea, right? And the Bible's got all kinds of stuff about growing in maturity. And a little bit of what we're going to talk about today is what this whole series about is, how do we make space to grow in our faith, to grow in maturity? What is it that we need to discard in our lives, and what do we need to kind of adopt into our lives so that we're living healthy spiritual lives before God, giving God the honor that he's due? All those kinds of things. And if you're here last week, we looked at a passage that had an incredibly profound statement. Jesus says, what good is it if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? Is anything more important than your soul? That was, and I'm still struck by that statement. After 30 years of ministry and teaching at a professional level and all that kind of stuff, I'm always astounded at the very simple things that Jesus said that were incredibly profound. You could have everything you could ever imagine in this life, and yet if you lose your soul, what good is it? What good is it? So today we're continuing our series, and we're going to look at a particular topic, which I think is really important. We're looking at the topic of making space for prayer. Prayer is vitally important in our lives. And of course, it's one of those things that many of us have questions about. What is exactly prayer? What is it to pray? What is it to, you know, ask God for things? What is it to be in communion with God and all this kind of stuff? But I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to take you to a passage about prayer that you're probably not expecting, because I'm going to venture and make a kind of claim that if you look at biblical prayers and the way we typically pray, there's a little bit of a disconnect, okay? We're going to see biblically that prayer is something a little different than most of us do with prayer, okay? Now, I want to be really clear about something. We're not necessarily doing it wrong, but there's an element that we may be forgetting, we may be setting aside, we may not necessarily be bringing that into our prayer life, but it's vitally, vitally, vitally important. So we're going to look at a prayer that the Apostle Paul prays in the book of Ephesians. And if you know anything about Ephesus at this time, what is prominent in Ephesus is the cult of the worship of Artemis, one of the goddesses in the pantheon of the Greek and Roman deities. And in fact, the cult of Artemis was huge. You know, they made all kinds of idols and artifacts that sold all across the Mediterranean. People would venture to Ephesus in order to worship in the temple of the Ephesians, the temple of Artemis. And by the way, the temple of Artemis was three times the size of the Parthenon in Greece. So it was huge. It was considered probably the largest temple of its kind at the time. So here's Paul writing to the Ephesians, writing to this church that is in the throes of this deity worship. And Artemis was only a small portion of this. There was all kinds of other deities and gods, including the worship of the emperor himself. So here's the Apostle Paul writing to this particular church. And we're going to look at a few verses in chapter 3. I'm going to start in verse 12, where Paul's been talking to the Ephesians. And then he goes on and says this: because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So, please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you, so you should feel honored. In the actual Greek, it says, I am doing this for your glory. For your glory, doxa in Greek. And this is a really odd couple of verses, okay? They're very odd together. Paul talks about this confidence that we can have as believers in Christ and even enter into the presence of God. Okay? Now, maybe a little background that you didn't know. This is considered one of the prison letters. Okay? Paul has written this letter from prison, and scholars are divided. Did he write this in Rome or did he write this in Ephesus? And there's a little bit of a time lag between the two. But the reality is he's writing this while he's in prison and, encouraging these Ephesians in his statement. But, you know, this is a really striking statement, okay? By the way, in those early days, every god had a temple. Basically, all the gods had temples. And Christianity is a little different because churches met in houses at that particular time. And if you asked a Christian in that day and age, where is the temple of your God? Christians would say, oh, he's in us. He's with us. There isn't, we might have churches, but the gathering of God's people is where the presence of God is. That was such a huge and different idea. And Paul says we can boldly and confidently come into God's presence. For most people in the ancient world, coming before a god was the most fearful thing you would want to do, and it was filled with reverence, because the gods in the Roman and Greek pantheon were very cavalier. In fact, they had a lot of human qualities. If the god was angry with you, he would punish you. If the god didn't like you, or if the god wanted something for his own personal satisfaction, he would just reject whatever offering you were giving. In fact, that's why you gave the offerings, was to appease whatever god or whatever situation you found yourself. If you wanted your crops to grow, or if you wanted to have another child or something like that, you would kind of enter into this transaction with this god, and you would hope that the god would show you some kind of favor in return. But Paul doesn't do any of that. He said, because of Christ, because of what Jesus has done for us, we can enter the presence of God boldly and confidently. We don't have to cower. We don't have to, you know, feel like, you know, we don't deserve to be there. God says, you accepted my son, I therefore accept you. And it's a beautiful picture of the door that swings wide open and invites us into a relationship because of what Christ has done. Now, but what do we do with please do not, you know, do not lose heart because of my trials here, for I am suffering with your glory. Those two just don't go together. Doesn't make any sense. Here's Paul in great difficulty, even though he has just said we can enter into the very throne room of God. And yet he is suffering. Here is, you know, what I want to at least make a point about right now, that this raises a tension that often happens in each one of our lives. The tensions between the difficulties of life and an all-powerful God. Okay? Have we ever been there, that we're struggling with something in our life and we're asking, where's God? Why me? How can this happen? What did I do wrong? And it lists all kinds of questions. But here's Paul talking about the confidence of entering into the very presence of God while at the same time he is suffering. Most of us in the modern world can't relate to those two. For Paul, there's absolutely no contradiction. None. None whatsoever. And that's the next point I want to make, that for Paul, there's no contradiction between a relationship with God and his suffering. Those two points should be up on the screen very shortly. So there's the tension, isn't there, in our lives between what's happening in our life and an all-powerful God. That's the tension between can he and will he. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Every believer in listening to this, if I said to you, is God all-powerful? Can God fix this? Every one of us will say, yes, he can. God is able. The real tension happens, well, will he? And that's a beautiful tension that Paul often in his prayers bring out. I am suffering, but that doesn't take away from my personal relationship with God. So there's no contradiction. And in fact, in the early church, there was no contradiction between the difficulties and the sufferings that they were going through and a relationship with God. Today, that's a huge tension. As a pastor, I get asked all the time, why did God do this? What did I do wrong? Is God good? Does God's goodness always, you know, come to the forefront? Why didn't God answer my prayer? All of those kinds of things. And honestly, please don't ever come to me because I don't have any answers for you. I wish I did. You know, when I was teaching a seminary, I remember a year barely went by where a student didn't say at the beginning of a semester, can I have coffee with you? And I go, oh, I know what this is all about. And, you know, we'd sit down and have coffee, and they would tell me their story that they ended up in college and seminary. They don't know what God's planning. And they would say, what do you think God's will is for my life? No pressure, right? No pressure. But we've been in that place many, many times. We were asking the questions, why? And let me tell you something. With the most difficult situations in your life, the question, why, will never have an answer. Will never have an answer. The times that you want why answered are the times that you'll get silence. That's unfortunate. But why is a very difficult question to answer. Okay? So, as we move into this passage, Paul's about to say a prayer for the Ephesians. Now, based on these two verses and what you just heard, here's what I imagine this is what Paul's going to be saying. He's going to say, pray that they release me from prison. Or pray that I'm safe in here, and you know, for however long I'm here. Another thing he could be praying is keep me strong in my faith, and you know, in everything that I'm trying to do, and in my witness to the prisoners and other, you know, people who are taking care of the jail. Or he could be praying, punish the Roman Empire. Look what they're doing to the faithful all around us. Or Paul could even say, why me, Lord? You know, I've said this many times. The Apostle Paul, as a Christian, as a believer, spent more time in jail than outside of it. He could have asked for that as prayer each and every time. And none of us would have blinked. None of us would have said, oh, that's inappropriate to pray that way. I could totally understand that coming out of your mouth. You know, considering what you're going through, Paul, it's totally understandable. But I want to take us to his actual prayer, and I want you just to listen as I read it and ask yourself, what is it that's being communicated here? Starting at verse 14, Paul says, when I think of all this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth. I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep. Ain't no mountain high enough? You want to sing that? Did you know, supposedly, the old Motown song was based on this and Romans 8? Okay? Inspiration from the Bible. Imagine that. How high and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Is that a prayer you would have expected? No. In fact, that's so outside the norm, isn't it? That's a prayer that, you know, Paul is evoking to these Ephesians in the midst of the culture, in the midst of, you know, what this church is probably going through with the pantheon, all the gods that are part of this culture. And he's asking that they basically have more of Jesus. Earlier on in the book of Ephesians, he actually spells that out. You know, he says he's commending this church for all the wonderful stuff that they're doing, and they're staying steadfast. And he basically says, I pray that you have more of Jesus. Let me tell you, if there's ever a prayer that every church needs, it's more of Jesus. It's more of Jesus. Okay? And nowhere in this prayer does Paul say anything about his difficulties or his trials or anything like that. And I think Paul highlights a really important thing about prayer that is dramatically different from the culture that exists at the time. Okay? And here's what it is. That prayer is, first and foremost, a relational discipline. But we often treat it as a transactional tool. You don't like that, do you? Time and time and time and time again, the Bible teaches that prayer is communion with God, that it's speaking to God and hearing back from Him. That this is a two-way conversation, a two-way relationship. And it's a relational tool, but we often treat it as a purely transactional tool. God, I want this from you. God, I need this from you. God, I'm asking you that, you know, all of that stuff. That is not wrong. But it is short-circuiting the intent of prayer as a relational tool with our Heavenly Father first and foremost. And Paul wants the Ephesians to have more of that, much more than that. There's a powerful section in Matthew 7 where Jesus is warning about false prophets and those who are really wolves in sheep's clothing. And this is what the passage says. We're going to put the passage up. Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and we performed many miracles in your name." And you know what? Everyone with those people are, you know, dancing on the stages and all this kind of stuff and really thinking these people are absolutely fantastic, and crowds are following them because they're doing all these miracles and all this stuff because they're treating a relationship with God as a transaction, as purely a transaction. And then Jesus says this, "But I will reply, I never knew you." You treated it as a transaction, but this is a relationship. And if you think I'm all just this convenient kind of put your quarter in and outspits the reply and all that kind of stuff, you're kind of missing the point about what the heart of prayer really is. You guys okay? Can I go on or can you throw? You're not gonna, okay. That's why all weapons get left at the door. I shouldn't joke about that, because that's happening more and more all the time. There's preachers that have been attacked. Yeah. Anyway, sorry about that. That was a bad joke. But notice how if we lean so far into transaction that we kind of miss the point of prayer. We kind of miss the point of communion. We kind of miss the point of what it means to have a relationship with God. See, in that day and age, it was all about transaction. You would go into the temple, you know, you needed this from the gods, you made your offering, you just hoped that they would be looking favorably on you because it was all a transaction. And you could say to the gods, "I did this for you, I did that for you, I did this, and look what you did to me." And you see, if we treat God in a transactional way, we can blame him for things that actually we shouldn't be blaming him for. Paul's prayer in this particular passage stresses the love of God in Christ. And what's really fascinating to me is he frames it in the language of power. Okay, dynami in Greek. It's this where we get dynamics from, and even where we get the word dynamite from, even though there was no dynamite in that particular time, but that's the evolution of language. But Paul actually uses power in two different ways. When you talk about, you know, power, Paul used power in two different ways. And the first one was the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead. That was the power of God. Not in the speaking the universes into you know, creation and all that kind of stuff. That's just a parlor trick for God. But to raise Jesus from the dead. The second thing is the power of God's love. This redemptive power that's, you could even call it resurrection power. And this is what, you know, Paul is focusing in on. And, you know, he does it in kind of two things. This power of inner strength and love through the Holy Spirit. I'm really intrigued that Paul is talking about, may this reside in you deeply, in your very core, in your very soul. May you know this, you know, love of Christ. May your roots go down deep in all of that. So when things kind of try to push you off that foundation, you're not budging a single, a single inch, not even a millimeter, because you're rooted deeply in the love of God. And in fact, what's happening in the world around you doesn't contradict God's deep love for you. That's such a hard thing to navigate, and no doubt about that. No doubt about that. And secondly, is power in the knowledge of God's love, which is, according to Paul, unfathomable. It's like, you know, four dimensions. How wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. And he talks about how beyond understanding this love is. Okay? But we all know that for some, God's love becomes the first theological casualty during the season of suffering. Isn't that true? We have all known people who have experienced something, said, where was God? And they walk away. And they kind of missed this core idea in Scripture that God is not like all the other gods. That God is personal. In fact, God is weeping beside you in the very experience that you're going through. I love the passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus is called to the tomb of Lazarus and his friend has been dead. And there's this pause that happens in the story that Jesus, being the Son of God, being God incarnate, we know from reading the story that Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead and tell him to come out and all that, you know, magnificence of that story. But what really surprises me is that there's this pause before Jesus does all that, and he weeps. He cries. That, to me, is one of the most powerful statements about the character and nature of God that we have in the Bible. That even in the midst of what we are going through, that Christ is there weeping alongside us. That as we pray, that as we ask, and as we, you know, plead, that God is not off in some distant, slam the door on you and said, not today. That for every step you are taking, it is in tandem with God who is right there with you. That is such a hard thing to understand, isn't it? And it's understandable from a human standpoint that God is all powerful, God is all seeing. We have all these great theological terms for God, and when we do enter those difficulties, of course it's appropriate to pray for God's help. Where else are you going to go? It's absolutely appropriate to ask God. But don't forget, it's a relational ask, not a transactional ask. Such a hard thing to define. And, you know, I want to end with the kind of doxology. And we did this, I think, 3 weeks ago in the Abundant Life series. So I'm just going to read it again, where Paul, after he's made this prayer, he kind of stops and he goes, "Now, all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen." There are people throughout history who have gone through very difficult situations and times, and yet they give all glory to God because they knew that they were never alone in the difficulty. Never. Never. You know, as I close this morning, I want to read you a quote from Rich Velotis's book, which I think is just an amazing quote personally. And it comes from his book on the deeply formed life. And this is what he says: "Prayer is a steadfast refusal to give ourselves over to either resignation or self-reliance. Resignation says things will never change. Self-reliance says we can change things on our own." Those are the two extremes, right? You know? The former is marked by despair. You never want to be in a place of despair, because despair is impossible for a believer, because we always have hope in Christ. The latter, the futile confidence in our own efforts. I think that's a beautiful quote. And that's what Paul is reminding us, that, you know, based on those two extremes, we live in the place of relation with our Heavenly Father. Okay? All right, homework time. Okay? Homework. Here it is. What shapes my prayer life? Ask yourself this week, what shapes my prayer life? A relationship based on God's love, or a transactional practice based on help me, give me, bless me? Okay? It's not necessarily a bad thing that you ask God for anything. I want to be absolutely clear about that. But are you treating God like a vending machine? Or are you treating him as our Heavenly Father, who cares about us, who sent his Son to die for us, and has given us an opportunity to go boldly and confidently into his very presence? You know, cry, laugh, scream, you know, God can take it. So what's your prayer life like? That's your homework for this week. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this prayer of Paul. And thank you for the challenge of this morning. This is not an easy challenge, and yet it's repeated in Scripture so many times. And it's not easy. Lord, I fall into this transactional category on a regular basis myself. And sometimes I can come away from a really busy week and feel like all I've done is said to God, but not listened to God. Lord, remind us, as Paul has done in this passage and as he's writing to the Ephesians, that we would live with the deep-seated, soul-nurturing understanding of Christ's deep love for us. Sometimes our circumstances and the situations we find ourselves challenge that very notion. But even Paul, writing from a prison where people could have pointed at him and said, "Well, how can you say that?" reminds us of something far more important. It's far more nurturing to our souls about this relationship and this deep love that we have from our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray that this would have been nurturing to someone's soul this morning, that this week would be a week where our prayers may sound a little different, that we may have, you know, a deeper commitment to hearing from you as opposed to just asking you for something. And Lord, I pray that you would show yourself powerful and mighty in the way you respond to the prayers of your people this week as we seek to be a church that needs more of Jesus. And we thank you in his precious name. Amen.